As you know, we started a series on fear. There's all kinds of fear that we struggle with. None of us are immune to fear. And we're not talking about a fear if a lion just came into the room. All of us would have natural, good fear. Because you should fear certain things. Well, we're talking about fear that is paralyzing and out of control. Fearing things that we really shouldn't fear, at least that Christians shouldn't fear. You see, if you have the sheet there, disease is what we're talking about. The fear of serious illness. And everyone in this room is going to get sick, have a serious illness, is going to have a disease that will eventually someday kill you. Unless you're killed in the car accident and you're not sick. So you can see, when we talk about fear, we're really asking the question, what is it that immobilizes you? What is it that immobilizes you? For most of us, it's probably not spiders. It's not fear of heights or something like that. What is stealing your joy and destroying your hope? Because when you fear something, it takes away your hope. What keeps you from giving your life wholly to a loving God who wants nothing but the best for you? Well, God, I'd give myself to you, but I'm afraid if I do, you know, I can't trust you. You might ask me to do something that I can't do. Feelings of guilt indicate we have unresolved issues from our past, is the way I've said it. So if you're struggling with guilt here tonight, then you've got some things in your past. You look in your rearview mirror, you've got some things in your past that are unresolved that you need to get taken care of. If you've got guilt, it's an indication you have unresolved problems in your past. Feelings of fear indicate that we are anxious about our future. So one is looking backwards, one is looking unnecessarily forward, and we're fearing something up ahead. What is the future to God? You've heard me talk about this before. To Him, it is now. We think of the future, but to God, it is now. God lives in the eternal now. We mark out time. Time is irrelevant to God. He lives in the eternal state all the time, past, present, future, from our perspective. So, to Him it is now. He lives outside of time, even though we don't. We know relatively little about the future, while God knows everything about it and has it completely under control. That is why God is the answer to all of our fears. God is the answer to all of our fears. If God is good and loving, and He is, and if God is all powerful, and He is, and if God has a plan that includes all of His children, and He does, and if we are His children, and I trust that you are, then there is no reason to fear anything. Does that make sense? It should. So, we have previously looked at, last week, the prevalence of disease in our world. It is very prevalent and growing, the growing problem. And then we talked about some prominent examples of disease in the Bible. Tonight, in conclusion with this lesson, we're going to look at practical encouragements when facing disease. We talked about Job and Hezekiah and even Paul just a little bit last time. All of them had a disease. All of them had some kind of a major health problem. We know what Job had. He had boils that came out of his system, very painful, and he thought he was going to die. He expected to die and scraped himself and sat on the ash heap and all of that. But God ended up healing him. And what he did with the remaining years was a good thing. He had more children. God restored his wealth, and he, of course, wrote the book of Job, and we're benefited from it today. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was going to die. Isaiah said, you're going to die. Get your house in order. And he doesn't die. He prays the Lord, and we studied that prayer a little bit. He poured out his heart. He cried. He reminded the Lord of the things that he had done. And God said, I'll give you 15 more years. And he wasted those years, or they were mistaken years. The Bible tells us he was puffed up with pride. When the ambassador came from Babylon, he showed them everything in his armory and everything in his treasury, all of his wealth and all of his weapons, we would say. And then they conquered him. He was foolish. with the extra time. So it isn't always good that our prayers are answered in regard to our health. You know the verse that says, God heard their prayers but sent leanness to their souls. So he heard their prayers, but they were praying out of the will of God, and he used the answered prayer to afflict them. So then we think about Paul. Paul had an illness, probably an eye disease from what we can detect in the New Testament, because of he didn't write his own letters. He had a secretary. Sometimes he said, I, Paul, wrote this with my own hand or signed it by my own signature. This is my signature. Beware of the imposters, etc. But Paul probably had a disfiguring and a disabling eye disease that made him unpleasant to look at and difficult to carry on his ministry. And he asked the Lord three times, you would think if anybody could get his prayers answered, it was Paul. But God didn't answer his prayer about his affliction. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And you know what, folks? That's what God is going to say to many of us. He's going to say to many of us, you know what? I will not heal you, but I will give you grace for the affliction that you have. And someday we will be healed. So let's look at some practical encouragements when facing disease. First of all, control your thinking. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So when you have a spirit of fear, you have to stop and say, wait a minute, this is not from God. This is not from God. So if it's not from God, what is it from? It's either from Satan or from our natural man. Right. So when we're fretting and fearing and worrying and all of that, you know, in some pagan cultures, they have worry stones. They rub, they work with beads, and that's just to distract their mind. It's not that God's going to hear those prayers or anything like that, because they're praying to pagan deities or they're distracting themselves. So when we have a problem with fear, it's not coming from God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, stability, and of love, and of a sound mind. The human imagination is a wonderful thing. What the mind can conjure up and dream up and create these beautiful visions. Or it can conjure up every worst case scenario. Chances are you've been down that road of worst case scenarios. Oh God, this means this. And if that happens, then this is what's going to happen. And pretty soon I'll be out on the street and I'll be in the poorhouse and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And our mind goes way down the road. That's not from God. We can conjure up every worst case scenario. The Bible changes our thinking process. It should be changing our thinking process. That's why you've heard me say scripture memory can change not just your thinking process, it changes your personality. I've experienced that. I'm going to guess you have as well. Some of us had besetting sins that we maybe inherited from our parents. Maybe it's because of the background we grew up in. Maybe it was anger. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was lust. But if you saturate your mind with Scripture and you're going down life's road, walking down life's road, and you are confronted with a situation, it's very easy to respond like the natural man. But if you've got Scripture in your mind, instead of acting like the natural man, the Holy Spirit is able to reach into the toolbox of God and bring that Scripture to your mind. And instead of acting like you used to, responding like you used to, thinking like you used to, you now act and respond like the Spirit-controlled man. The Scripture memory is not like a rabbit's foot. It changes our thinking. And our thinking does need to change. Which, of course, stinking thinking leads to lousy living. You've heard me say that. Stinking thinking leads to lousy living. Good thinking leads to great living. And so that's why we memorize Scripture, because it changes how we respond. So the Bible changes our thinking process. Philippians 4:8 tells us the six things that we are to focus upon in our thinking. Whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, whatsoever things are honest, etc. It says, think on these things. Think on these things. Why? Why does the Bible tell us what to think? Is that mind control? Sounds like Gestapo or something? Come on. No. The Bible tells us what to think so the outcome will be correct. Because the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Or literally, so he will become. What you think about, what you watch, what you meditate on, is how you will eventually be down the road. Just forecast it. Just forecast it down the road. That's what you're going to be like. So the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he will be in an exaggerated way, in a greater way, down the road. So the Bible tells us our thinking is very important. And we should think on what God tells us to think on. So why would God tell us what to think about? Because it's so important on how we will end up living. The Bible says this. We are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Now, when Paul wrote that, the context as he was writing that in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is there were false teachers that were spreading lies and rumors about Paul, that he was writing back to the Corinthians to correct their thinking. And rumors were floating around. He says, bring every thought into the captivity of Christ is what he says here in the Bible. So when a thought enters our head, we are to evaluate it. We're to evaluate it. Does it have any basis in reality? Is it true to the Scriptures? Is it real? Is it true? If not, put it in the dungeon. That's the idea. Bring it into captivity. Put it in the prison. Put it in the dungeon so it isn't free to roam around in your head, in your mind. That's the picture. Now, every one of us in this room have thoughts that come into our head from our past, the way we live, because of Satan and the temptations that are out there. And if it's not truth, if it's not reality, if it's not pleasing to God, God says, lock it up in the dungeon. And don't let it keep roaming around in your head. My wife has gone here for a couple of weeks. And when she's gone, the cat's nervous. We have a cat. And I don't know why. But at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's not light yet. You know, it gets light about 5:30 now. That cat jumps on my chest. And just stands there. It doesn't cuddle up. It just stands there with those four pokey feet. And then it'll walk up and down me. I shove it aside. Comes over. Wants some attention at 4 o'clock in the morning. And this morning it happened. I thought, I can't go back to sleep now. You know? So what happens when you can't go back to sleep at 4 in the morning? What do? You start thinking. You start thinking about all the things. And if we're not careful, we could start worrying. If we're not careful, we could start fearing. And we need to grab a hold of those thoughts that are not based in reality, they're not pleasing God, and lock them up in the dungeon. Was that an amen back there? Imagine how much happier we would be, how much better we would sleep at night, how much more joyful we could be each day if we practice that. A mind controlled and centered on the goodness of God is critical to navigating through the major health issues and not losing heart. A mind that's centered on the goodness of God, that my God only allows that which cometh into my life, but has passed through His hands. All things work together for good, the Bible says, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't say everything that comes in my life is for fun or I'm excited about, but it ultimately works for my good. And when I'm centered on that, because that's what we're talking about here, controlling your thinking, when my thinking is controlled by that, I know God's in charge, He is sovereign, and He's not allowing something in my life that isn't but ultimately for my good. Then I can relax, I can rest, and navigate through any major health issues and not lose heart. So number one, control your thinking, the Bible teaches. Second, count your blessings. Count your blessings. The Bible says, and we're picking up kind of this verse 18 is connected to 16 and 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then it goes on to say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. So those three things in the Greek language, and very clearly in the English language too, are all connected as saying, this is what God's will is for you. Now, some things we can be very clear that is God's will. Some things we don't know exactly what God's will is, but some things are absolutely clear. We're to be rejoicing, we're to be praying, and we're to be giving thanks, he tells us, because that's the will of God. And you know what? That doesn't come naturally to us. Does it? No. It doesn't come naturally to most of us that we're always thanking God and we're always praying nonstop and we're always rejoicing. Before I came to South Sheridan and then to Red Rocks, I was at Falls Baptist Church in Milwaukee for 5 years. And there was a large German first generation contingency in our church. Many of them spoke German. That was their first language, and they'd come to America. A lot of them worked in the tool and die industry and for Harnisch Schwager and some of the German industry there. And the Steckmans were in our church. And they had kids in our youth group. Monica Steckman married Tim Nelson. She was one of my kids in the youth group. And there was a man named Helmut Steckman. And his kids' names were Volker and Monica. Great names. I love those names, you know. But whenever you asked Helmut, how are you doing? He'd say, I'm rejoicing. He took it from that verse. Did he have problems? Sure, he had problems. He had three teenagers. You say, how you doing today? Hey, Helmut. He said, I'm rejoicing. And he really did. He was a serious student of Scripture, and committed to living it out. What if Ephesians 1:3 read this way? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when we are well and healthy, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's what the health and wealth gospel preachers want you to believe. But that is not found. That bracketed section is not found in Ephesians. It's not found anywhere in the New Testament. We have our blessings in heavenly places and we have our blessings on earthly places, regardless of how we're doing physically. You know, our spiritual blessings are not necessarily connected to our physical health. Something very therapeutic happens deep in our hearts, deep in our soul, deep in our minds when we count our blessings. Now, I really do believe that. I believe God told us to do that because it is very good for us. Something deeply therapeutic. And if we stop and think, even when we're in the hospital, even when we've gotten bad news from the doctor, maybe terminal news, we can count our blessings. And I just listed some things here from the notes that we receive from people. Or the calls that they left on our answering machine they're praying for us. Or the cheer in a child's voice, or the kindness of a nurse, or the meal that comes in from a neighbor, or the verse from a hymn, or a scripture that comes to our mind. We can thank God for all of those things and a myriad number of other ones, but we have to get into the conscious effort of counting our blessings, not worrying about our problems. You know, I think it was First Baptist of Englewood that had the big sign on it, why pray when you can worry? And it was kind of a reverse psychology. It's saying to all the people that came down Broadway, you're worrying this morning, you're worrying tonight, it's because you're not praying. Why pray when you can worry? You know, when the Bible tells us that we're to pray without ceasing. And He will guard our hearts. So something happens very deep in us when we count our blessings. In sickness, our focus sharpens. Our perception of what is really important narrows to exclude the peripheral things that clutter our lives. If you went to the doctor tomorrow for tests, and he said, guess what? You have a very aggressive form of cancer that's going to take your life in the next month. You know what? There'd be all kinds of things that would fade to the periphery of your life. You'd say, whoa, there's some things I need to get right. There's some people I need to talk to. There's some financial things I need to put in order. There's all kinds of things I need. You know what? Because sickness, it focuses and sharpens us in many ways. And it shoves to the fringes of our lives the things that are not really important. So sometimes God brings sickness and He brings illness and He brings disease into our life to put us back into focus about what's really important. It gets the clutter out of our lives. I say here, disease does not define who we are. I'm speaking to some people here tonight that probably have a disease. A disease does not define who you are. That doesn't define you. In medical terms, they may say, well, you have this and this, but that doesn't define who you are. You're a child of God. You're a soul that's going to live somewhere forever. We are more than a medical diagnosis. And if we ask God for a thankful heart to see the blessings, He can teach us more lessons in illness than can ever be learned in health. And that's been said over and over. The Puritan preacher and author Thomas Watson said, a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. This week, you probably saw it on the news. I think I caught the evening news one time this week, and it was a story that kind of captured my attention. I knew where I was going this week. Six-time Olympic gold-winning swimmer Amy Van Dyken. Remember how famous she was? Amy Van Dyken just returned to Colorado. She was in Arizona. I'm not sure if she lives there or just down there, but she was in an ATV accident and broke her back. Is an ATV and was a near fatal accident which severed her spinal column. Now she's paralyzed from the waist down. Paraplegic. Her attitude was positively great. If you saw it on the news, you saw it. She was effervescent. It was absolutely great. And then the doctors came on and they said attitude is one of the most important factors in physical healing. Now, I listened to that very carefully. They didn't say attitude is so important in your mental health. They said attitude, a positive attitude, is critical to physical healing. Physical healing. Yeah, it's important in other areas, but we're finding out more and more that attitude is everything, but attitude affects our physical health and our ability even to get well when we have illness and disease. Attitude is very important. And you've heard me say, Christians should be incorrigibly optimistic. We talk about incorrigible criminals. You know, incorrigible criminals are those that are so hardened. No matter what kind of treatment in prison or whatever they go to, that you just can't change them. They're hardened. They're incorrigible. We should be incorrigible optimists. Why? Because we know where we're going when we die. We don't lose. And we know that whatever happens in this life, God's in control. That doesn't mean that men and women don't do bad things, make bad choices that affect us. But ultimately, it has to pass through the hand of God and come to us. So God is ultimately in control. I should be incorrigibly optimistic about life. I love the story about the incorrigible optimist. He was on the 13th story. Someone bumped him and he fell out the window. And on the sixth floor, as he was headed down to the sidewalk below, his statement was, someone heard him out the sixth floor window. So far, so good. Now, that's an incorrigible optimist. It may be based on just positive thinking, but we can be incorrigibly optimistic because we are God's children. And He's a loving, compassionate God. He's in control of our lives. He's not going to allow anything to happen, but isn't for ultimately our good. So attitude is very important. Number three, continue your work. Continue your work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we're saved, the Bible says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God knew when He saved you that He had some works for you to do, is what this verse is saying. So He saved you so you could do the work that He has planned for your life. You say, well, wait a minute. I had this sidetrack and I had this problem. And then, hey, God knew all of that, but He still has some work, good works for you to do. And as long as you're breathing air, as long as you can fog a mirror, then guess what? You've got work to do. You've got work to do. You've got some good works God wants you to get accomplished. So most people know how God saved them by grace through faith, but not everybody realizes why He saved them for good works. So we understand how we're saved by grace. But why are we saved? The Bible's very clear. We're saved for good works, ultimately, that bring Him glory. They bring others to Jesus Christ. As a great NBA star and Hall of Famer Jerry West once said, "You can't get much done in life if you only work on the days when you feel good." A lot of us maybe wouldn't go to work tomorrow if it was based upon how do I feel. You know, if we got up and licked our finger and, you know, put it in the wind, well, should I go to work today? I don't feel that great. And some people do really live that way. It wouldn't be much done. It certainly wouldn't be much done in God's work if we only worked when we felt like it. We felt good. As long as we are on earth, there will be work that we can do. Even if we can't walk in our body, we're to walk in the Spirit. And don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Ephesians tells us. So even if we can't walk in our body, Amy Van Dyken can't walk in her body, but she can walk in the Spirit if she gets saved. I'm assuming she's probably not a believer. And this may be the very thing that God's going to use in her life, by the way. And history is filled, it's replete of examples of saints who served God as long as they had breath in them. And they did tremendous things in spite of their afflictions and their health and their illnesses and weaknesses, etc. Let me tell you of one. The Englishman John Pounds, who lived from 1766 to 1839, is an example of someone who faced illness faithfully. He was tall, muscular, teenage laborer at the docks of Portsmouth, who fell from the top of ship's mast. When the workers reached him, he was nothing but a mass of broken bones. For 2 years, he lay in bed as his bones healed crookedly. Evidently, they didn't set him, or he didn't have access to medical attention, or you know, whatever. His pain was unceasing. Out of boredom, he began to read the Bible. Eventually, John crawled from his bed, hoping to find something he could do with his life. He was going to live. A shoemaker hired him, and day after day, John sat at the cobbler's bench, a Bible open on his lap. Soon, he became born again, all through faith in Jesus Christ. John gathered enough money to purchase his own little shop, shoe shop, where he developed a pair of orthopedic boots for his crippled nephew. Soon, he was making corrective shoes for other children. And his cobbler's shop became a hospital for children that had great needs, a children's hospital. As John's burden for children grew, he began feeding homeless children, teaching them to read and telling them about the Lord. You know, there was a tremendous street urchin problem in industrialized England, and this might have been a little bit before that time, or just right about that time, I guess. And his shop became known, and telling them about the Lord, his shop became known as the Ragged School. John limped around the waterfront with food in his pockets, looking for more children to tend to. John Pounds rescued 500 children from despair and led every one of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His work became so famous that a ragged school movement swept through England. In John's honor, the British Parliament passed a series of laws to establish school for poor children. Boys' homes, girls' homes, day schools, evening schools, all had Bible classes, and in the result was tens of thousands of them heard the gospel and came to Christ because of John Pounds. John collapsed and died on New Year's Day, 1839, while tending to a boy's ulcerated foot. He was buried in a churchyard on High Street. All of England mourned, and the church was hung a tablet that read, "Thou shalt be blessed, for they could not recompense thee." What might John Pounds have become had he not been severely injured? We don't know. Maybe he would have become just a sailor. Maybe a successful sailor. Maybe a businessman. But God used his illness, his disease, his problem, we would say, to really radically transform indigent children and their education in coming to Jesus Christ. We would discard suffering. We would cast it off as a vile thing, as just a remnant from the curse, a part of the fall, and say, "Oh God, you know, get this out of my life. It's just a curse." But nothing is wasted with God. It's not a vile thing. God takes everything and uses it. Fourth and finally, disease frequents your life. Consider your future. So I asked Pastor Brian if we could sing that song tonight. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So Paul is putting it right out there very plainly. He's saying this little bit of suffering, and he says in Corinthians, this momentary affliction. Look at the guy. He had been in prison, I don't know how many times. He had been shipwrecked. He had been beaten with rod. He had been chased by wild animals. He had been chased out of town by the Jews multiple times. And he says this momentary affliction, just like a click of your fingers or a tick of the watch. He said that's all this trouble is. It's just a momentary affliction. Come on. What a perspective. Suppose you want a free trip around the world for you and a loved one. It includes first-class accommodations, private planes, lavish gifts, and personal tours. Suppose as you open the envelope containing your tickets, you suffered a paper cut on one of your fingers. You might grimace. You might look for a Band-Aid. But most likely you'd be grinning from ear to ear saying, "So what? Who cares? I'm getting ready to go on the trip of a lifetime." Stop and think about it. I'm not minimizing any disease that anyone here has. I'm not minimizing, I'm not making light of that. But when you compare it with what God says, I don't care what you have. It could be cancer, it could be heart disease, it could be MS, it could be a rheumatoid arthritis, it could be a mental disorder. But it is a momentary affliction. It's like a paper cut compared to getting ready to go on the greatest trip you've ever been on. So I'm not trivializing anyone's pain. I'm not a lover of pain. But for the Christian, suffering with the disease is a momentary affliction soon to fade in the eternal bliss of heaven. You've heard me say, the Bible doesn't tell us much. It isn't very descriptive about heaven. We know a little bit about the streets. God says the streets are paved with gold. The thing that we, you know, value so highly, we make rings and necklaces out of, God says that's paving material. You know, instead of using asphalt, we're going to use gold. He reverses the values. So the streets are paved with gold. But it isn't the pearly gates. It isn't the pearly gates. It isn't the foundations of jasper and all the other precious stones. It isn't the streets of gold. It isn't the tree that constantly bringing forth the fruit that keeps us going eternally and all of that. It isn't any of that. It is being with Christ. And we really can't imagine how great heaven is. I've said it before, and this is pure Heinz conjecture, that if God gave us a full description of heaven, we'd be taking our life to get there. It's so appealing. So he has to veil it a little bit, a lot. Paul saw heaven, and it motivated him like no other man on the history of the world. Because he's caught up in the third heaven for a short period of time. He was motivated to live for eternity. So, Christ conquered both sin and death. That's what the Bible says. O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? He swallowed them up. Now, there are some lingering, remaining residual effects, we would say. There still is some pain in this world, and there still is some death in this world. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of death. But it's swallowed up in victory. Christ conquered both sin and death. Ultimately, death has no power over us. It's conquered. It can kill us, but we still win. Disease will kill us, but we still win. Death has no power over us. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he has like a fork in the road. He says, to live, if I live, I'm going to live for Christ. If I go down this road, I'm going to live for Christ. If I die, I'm going down this road. If I die, I gain heaven. Okay? Whatever choices I got, I win. That's what he says. If I live, is Christ going to be glorified for a while longer in my life? If I die, I get to be with Him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's a great philosophy. That's a wonderful way to live. It's a biblical way to live. It would be nice to be healed here and now, like Hezekiah was, like Lazarus was. But if not, we will be healed later. Maybe not here. But we will be healed later. Someday, and I probably say this at every funeral, I probably read this verse at every graveside, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We cry in this world. We mop up the tears. There's a veil of sorrow that we walk through in this world, no denying it. But when we get to heaven, there'll be a sign. Angels pointing to the sign says, no tears here. No crying here. All done. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. No more crying in heaven. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I realize some people here, some people in our church, for a lot of people to live with constant pain. That's not generally been my experience. I don't have much pain. I get a headache a couple times a year, maybe. I always says, you don't get them because you're a carrier. that could be true. I don't know. Maybe I share them or pass them on or whatever. I rarely get a headache. You know. I just haven't had lived with much pain. I realize some people live with, they get up in the morning, they're in pain, they live all day with pain, they go to bed, they're in pain. The former things have passed away. There shall be no more pain. Disease is set aside. Puritan preacher once wrote, sickness when sanctified teaches us four things. I love this. The vanity of this world, you know, vanity means emptiness, meaninglessness. It comes back empty. I remember as a kid, we never went on vacation because we had a dairy farm and we couldn't all get in the car either. There were 11 of us in the family. So, you know, where do you take 11 people? That was before the minivan had been invented. I don't know where they were in those days. Why they didn't think it up earlier, but we never went on vacation because you can't leave the cows. Okay. You know, you got cows, you got to milk them, you got farm, you got stuff you take care of. But we did go to the fair. My dad would let us go to the fair, and he would go to the fair. And I remember going to the fair as a kid, I remember as a little kid going to the fair because, you know, we lived so far out in the country and I wasn't used to the big crowds. We went to school and all of that, but I went to one room schoolhouse for several years. But I remember walking along with my dad during the daytime and somehow I must have let go of his hand and I grabbed a hold of another person's hand and I looked up and it wasn't my dad. Man, did I, fear set into me. I thought, oh no. But I remember as I got a little bit older, playing those, you know, circus games or fair games, you know, you throw the baseball at the milk bottles or, you know, you shoot the gun, the sights are way off. They got that as a setup, I tell you, you know, and all of that kind of thing. And finally winning some things. And then they, you know, they got these great big panda bears, you know, I don't know what I would have done with it, but I thought I won that. And then they reach behind it and they give you this little bear, you know. I thought, you ripped me off. That was kind of my introduction to real life in the world, I guess, getting off the farm. But that's the idea of vanity. You think you got something and you've been deceived. So he says, sickness, when sanctified, teaches us four things. The vanity of this world. The world can't deliver what we want and what we need. You realize that? The world can't deliver it. The vanity of the world, the vileness of sin. The longer we live the Christian life, the more we realize sin has permeated my flesh, my cells, my DNA. The vileness of sin. The helplessness of man. The helplessness of man. We're very limited. It teaches us those three things. Vanity of the world, the vileness of sin, the helplessness of man, and the preciousness of Christ. And the reality of that last phrase overpowers the emptiness and heartache of the first three. There's no denying the first three are heartaches and disappointment, but the preciousness of Christ supersedes those other three. If heaven is what lies ahead for us, what can we possibly complain about? If that's what's at the end of the road, we don't lose. Yeah, there's going to be some heartache, there's going to be some sorrow, there'll be some pain, but we're not losing. Let's not fear disease. We'll all experience it, chances are. Let's just center ourselves in our Savior.